Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us all we need to know for eternal life and godliness. Instruct us, correct us, lead us in your everlasting way, we pray, through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Amen. The Bible is the major genre is narrative. It's a story. It's God's story. And so there's a meta-narrative to the Bible. I've actually lost my place already. Yes. Sometimes within the narrative, it's not a systematic theology book. That is something we impose on the Bible. All scriptures inspired of God and profitable for doctrine. But systematic theology is a human enterprise, Lord willing, a believing evangelical enterprise that keeps in mind the story, the narrative function of the Bible and all the different genres, but then seeks to systematize, to organize its teachings, okay? But sometimes the Bible shows a tendency to systematic theology. Later on, another day, in Hebrews 5 and 6, it seems to me the four doctrines, preservation, perseverance, assurance, and apostasy, are all present. So there is a systematization right there in the most difficult, influential warning passage that there is that has convinced many you could lose your salvation. But in the context of the following verses, it's plain you can't. In any case, 1 John 2 shows some of this tendency to systematics. This is Van's favorite passage on preservation because it combines it with perseverance in a very helpful way. Children, I just say that by his often referring to it with us in sermons. Children, it is the last hour. Wow, I thought the last days were in the future. The last days are the times between Jesus' ascension and second coming. And yes, there's a last days, if you will, and not yet, but it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, singular, so now many antichrists have come. Seems that there's a future, at least from this perspective, and we would say still future from 2 Thessalonians 2, for example, antichrist figure. But there also, in the first century, were many antichrists. John defines them for us. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. Who's the they? Who's he identifying as these antichrists? Apparent Christians in the churches to which John writes. Okay, he's pretty strong. He calls them antichrist. Does 1 John give us any inclinations as to what they were false teachers. What did their false teachings involve? Two big areas. Technically, Gnosticism is a second century group of false teachings and heresies, but yes, in a sense of an incipient Gnosticism or teachings that led to that, especially false teachings about Christ. So chapter 4, many false prophets have gone out into the world, verse 1. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. 1 John 3:3. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So, a defective view of Christ. The teachers tried to persuade the audience of these letters, of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, but they failed. And so they shook the dust off their feet and left them. And so these believers are battered. They're bruised. And so 1st John writes to them, chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. In spite of what the false teachers did, In this passage, he basically says, you rejected them. Good. That was right. He did the right thing. The other false teaching is indicated in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. They had a faulty view of the Christian life that apparently involves something like perfectionism. Because twice he says, if anybody says he doesn't have any sins, if anybody says he hasn't sinned, he's a liar, he's calling God, gets really excited about it. So false teaching of ethics or morality and false Christology. They went out from us. So they identified with the Christians, right? Apparently they were influential teachers even. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Would that all false teachers would do that, but they don't. There's a famous case in the, I got my dates wrong here, but a famous professor, maybe Van knows this situation, was it in the 1800s? He was so overcome by unbelieving criticism of the Bible that as a man of integrity, he gave up his professorship. He said, I no longer can do it. Praise the Lord. That's honest. That's honest. Preachers have not always been so honest. The Enlightenment immediately attacked three doctrines: original sin, eternal punishment, and double predestination. And the pastor, many pastors were shaken, Anglican pastors. They were shaken. And as they tried to sort it out, they had their own, what's called esoteric teachings, what they really believe in their heart, but they felt a need to continue in their exoteric teachings, the public teaching, what they always had, the church had always believed. And after a while, that's duplicity. If you're working through it, maybe that's all right, right? But if you come to those conclusions and you reject, you should resign. But they didn't. Many of them didn't. And in time, unfortunately, that kind of liberalism became accepted. So, false teachers identify with the believers. They left them. I'm going to come back to that, of course. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. We think it speaks of their receiving the Holy Spirit. Maybe the Holy One is Jesus, I'm not sure. And you all have knowledge. He's building them up. The false teachers, you rejected the false teachers, they rejected you. You are not deficient in that regard. You have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but I write to you because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So Antichrist is used in two ways in the Bible. The end times figure who claims to be God and insists on worship and that kind of thing. And people who reject Jesus, as we saw in chapter 4. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Get me? So Antichrist means opposing the gospel, rejecting the incarnation. And Antichrist also is a special end times figure, apparently. Good people disagree on that. I'm pretty sure Van and I agree on it. And it's kind of traditional.
You talking about John Henry Newman?
No.
Okay, that's the only one I can.
John Henry Newman?
Yeah, he was a liberal.
He went to join the Catholic Church.
He was Catholic.
I'm mixed up.
He was
Is this the famous... He's a famous scholar. He still believed. He wasn't liberal, the guy I'm thinking of. I'm pretty sure that's John. Anyway, you're trying to find that guy. No, that's not John Henry Newman. Man, you know John Henry Newman. He led the Catholic Anglicans. Yeah, yes. He led them into Catholicism, unfortunately. But he didn't deny Christ. Anyway, I'm not promoting Catholicism. I'm just trying to be fair. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? 1 John 2:22. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. That is a hard truth vis-a-vis Judaism. Vis-a-vis Muslims who say, oh, I met a real liberal Hindu once. Good man, good guy. And he was as liberal as, oh, we all, as a matter of fact, the Hindu couldn't say this, but the Muslim, oh, we all worship one God. He who denies the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. The rub, the stumbling block is Jesus. So an athlete says, I thank God for giving me, that's good. But if he or she mentions the name of Jesus, it's probably inflammatory. But they do sometimes. I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for, like that. Whoa. But that's the gospel. That's, is the other good? Of course it's good. They're acknowledging God in some way. But is that necessarily Christian? No. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Yeah, but my Jewish neighbor is the most moral person in the world. I trust him. He's a fine human being. If he doesn't believe in Jesus, he's not saved. And here's the difficult thing. We are not showing him love if we want to think he is saved apart from Jesus. Right, Van? Oh. I keep hearing about Jesus appearing. You got to hear about this now. To Muslims in dreams, right? Are they saved by that? No. But guess what? It gets their attention big time, and they go to the missionary, the Christian, and many of them believe. Help me. I used to hear it. Now I really hear it concerning Iran. Just amazing. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. That is, continue in the apostolic teaching. Get it? If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Point blank. Up above, they went out from us. Now, deception. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. Once again, there's controversy, but perhaps the Holy Spirit, would you agree with that, Van? Perhaps the Holy Spirit. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. What? Isn't he an apostle teaching them? Yes. Just like every other sentence in any literature in the world, it has to be interpreted in context. The meaning is, they're not to believe anybody who comes down the pike. They can reject the false teachers, and they should. Surely they're supposed to believe apostles. The meaning is, you can think for yourselves and reject false teachers as you did. Praise the Lord and be encouraged. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. That seems to be the Holy Spirit. Back to verse 19. They went out from us. The false teachers went out from us. Implied is, they were part of the church. However, that was manifested in that time. You could belong to it, and then you could be put out of it, or you could, in this case, leave it on your own. Yes, sir.
There's another scripture where
I know it. I don't even like it, but I submit to it. Yeah, you're right. You know what that is, Van? There has to be factions among you that we might see who is approved. 11? I'm mixed up. But you're right when I say I don't like it. That's such a hard saying. Good grief, but you're right. What is it? 11:19. There has to be factions among you.
There must be factions among you, and are those who are genuine among you may be recognized.
That's what we're reading in 1 John, 19. So they're both verse 19?
There you go. St. Augustine already said the church is a mixed entity. It has unbelievers in it. Whew. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They met with the Christians. They claimed to be Christians. They taught the Christians, but they were not genuine Christians. They didn't have the same source. That is God the Father. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There are three kinds of conditional clauses in Greek. The first one's a simple condition. If, Peterson, you do your heart rehab, you will feel better and make progress. If then, that's simple. We have that all the time, right? Third kind, if something happens and something else can happen at third class in the future. We're interested in the second kind. Here's the second kind of Greek condition. It's a contrary to fact condition. If, well, let's use that same one again. If Peterson does his heart rehab, but he's not doing his heart rehab, he would get better. It's a contrary to fact. If they had belonged to us, but they didn't, they would have remained with us. The very way the Greek is laid out, it's distinctive. Second class conditions are just, they just jump out. And so the translations do a good job in that way. If they had belonged to us, I see those as synonymous. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Here's the meaning. If they had been of us, but they were not, they would have continued with us, and therefore they didn't. You get it? If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. If they had belonged to us, but they didn't, therefore they apostatized. This is one of Van's favorite verses in these matters, because it correlates, it puts together apostasy and perseverance of the saints. True believers persevere. If they really had God as their source, if they belonged to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they would have continued with us. Leaving, deserting Christ and the gospel is a very bad sign. Is a very bad sign. And so Van says, why do people, when they have terrible stuff happen, stop coming to church? I'm not saying they're unbelievers, but don't you go to the doctor when you're sick? I don't know. Our sins manifest themselves in many ways. Under confession today, I say, we confess our sins because God is holy and because we're his unholy, holy people. We're his saints. But we also are still, Luther's right, we're still sinners. Oh, mercy. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us, for if they had, they would have continued with us. True believers persevere. Now, Augustine again. True believers do not fall away. Finally and totally. I'm trying to get my Latin and English right. True believers do not fall away totally and finally. That is? Somebody stops coming to church for a year or two. Is that a good sign? No. Is that definitely a sign that they're lost? No. It's a sign we need to pray for them and love them, and an elder or somebody or a friend needs to visit them and like that, right? True believers do not fall away totally, nor finally. There's somebody to do that and then die in that state. We leave them to God, right, Van? But it is not a good sign. Whew. What do you do when you're asked to do funerals, you know, from a friend of somebody in the church, and you don't know?
I don't know if they're saved or there's no evidence. I just present the gospel and don't tie it to them.
You don't pronounce them in heaven?
No.
And you don't pronounce them in the other place? We don't know. The dying thief's mother, I don't think she could have thought her son would be in paradise. Would you think that? Now, that means all people on their death. As a matter of fact, in the 1800s, there was a belief like that. Like deathbed conversions were a big deal or whatever. And an angel would appear to you before you. Oh, man.
Spurgeon made a statement on that.
What's that? Oh, no doubt you've had this. Pastor friends have told me. They visit an elderly saint in the hospital, and she's dying. And they go ready to comfort her. Instead, she comforts them with scriptures coming out of her ears that she's loved all these years. On the other hand, they go visit this person because they're being faithful to somebody in the church, and that guy just curses them out. Ever happened to you?
Yeah.
Whew. You get the blankety blank out of here. I don't want that. I never did. Holy.
I had somebody rise up off their deathbed and yell at me that Adolf Hitler's little finger didn't belong in hell. And
obviously they have. They're all wise. They're all wise, knowing these. Well, we sure are proud sinners, aren't we? Yes, madam. Amen.
You know, and for example, my dad, you and I, we experienced it. And the next door, he said he wasn't quite ready. And the next morning, he died in my arm, but I heard the words of him. He did not believe me, or he didn't believe me. And I didn't understand, but I realized that he was gone. And inside my spirit jumped for joy.
Mm-hmm. So we never give up. That's a lesson. But we don't presume everybody's saved because they... It's a hard one. The truth is hard. J.I. Packer said, sometimes the truth is hard. He makes no mistakes in allowing some people to go to hell. Maybe that comforts you. I'm not sure about that. But he does make mistakes. And sinners are responsible. And you and I would have gone there were it not for God's grace. So, yes, we commit things to the Lord. We commit people to the Lord. In studying for years and being involved in writing projects on hell, I came to the conclusion, most people put it on the back burner because we don't want to think about it. But if you get it up toward the front of the stove, you got to be careful. And so the antidote to being overwhelmed is to believe in it, to have it enter especially into your prayer life for others, but then exactly committing them and their faith. You can't, we're not made to hold other people's faiths on our shoulders. We do commit them to the Lord. That doesn't mean calling good bad or bad good or assuming everybody's saved. I've gotten in trouble sort of speaking the truth at funerals. And I agree totally with Van. I'm not going to say, I remember being at one funeral and the pastor goes on and on, what a great man of God he was. And I'm there with the family, not my family, and they said, he wasn't a great man of God. So another one, I was asked to speak. And I had gotten near this guy toward the end of his life and we were together. But his wife and his son were honored him. He was a believer. But if I had said he was a great saint. So instead I said, we spent a lot of time together and he knew my faults and I knew his. He was not a great father or husband. Some people were like, what are you doing? Afterward, the family thanked me for saying the truth. And I pronounced him saved because he was. Anyway, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, if they were truly saved by God's grace, they would have continued with us. That is, there is such a thing as apostasy, forsaking a faith once professed. But true believers do not do that totally and finally. Boy, Augustine was smart. Why? It doesn't correlate that here, but because God's sovereign grace and faithfulness keeps us in his hand, in the Son and the Father in the Son's hands. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So, John has a hard situation. Battered and bruised believers have been abused by false teachers who denied the incarnation of Christ and thereby didn't know the Father or the Son, according to John, it's true. And they had also taught a deficient ethic, whereby apparently they claim to be sinless. 1 John 1, 8, and 10 indicate that that's, he's not making it up. It looks like it's something that was current in their minds, in their hearts. They rejected those things, and John praises them for that. God's anointing has taught you and led you in the truth. You have continued what you heard from the beginning by the apostles, and were not swayed. Maybe you were swayed, but not permanently swayed by this false teaching. As a matter of fact, you rejected it and them, and they rejected you, and you're going to be okay. I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And so in the historical context, the so-called tests of eternal life are, first of all, evidences of eternal life to build up a bruised people. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John says it different ways. You believe he's the Savior of the world. You believe the Father sent the Son into the world. Good. That's the evidence of faith. You're born again. You do not live the way you did before you were saved. Not perfectly, 1 John 1, 8 to 10. Christians still need to confess their sins. God forgives them and cleanses them. But you are different. You're not totally new, Anthony Hukum's words, but you are genuinely new. Lift up your heads. That's evidence of new life from God. You're born again. God teaches you to love one another. Instead of just being concerned for old number one, you have a genuine concern for the brothers and sisters, which is indicative of your love toward God. Because anybody that says he loves God and doesn't love his brother and sister, something's messed up. But you do love your brother and sisters, brothers and sisters. That is evidence that you have been born again. Be encouraged. Go on with the Lord. Comments or questions? Bible teaches the doctrine of preservation or eternal security. Those whom God saves, God keeps. Oh, it's a dynamic keeping. It is dynamic. What qualities of God, what attributes underline this? G.C. Birkhauer, in his big book, Faith and Perseverance, said the number one quality he emphasized was God's faithfulness. God is faithful to his covenant, which means God is faithful to his people. I will be their God, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God keeps us saved. We're responsible to persevere in believing the gospel. We don't just make a profession or go forward or pray a prayer. We continue to believe it. Not always perfectly, and surely we have doubts sometimes. But we don't turn our back on it and stay as apostates. We don't apostatize. Is that our responsibility? Yes. Does the Bible teach it is necessary to continue to persevere to be finally saved? Yes. In what areas? It is necessary to persevere in holiness. Hebrews 12. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It is necessary to persevere in love of God, and especially fellow believers. Less, but it's implied, and maybe in Jesus' teaching, unbelievers even. Faith, love, faith, of course. We persevere in faith. He who believes to the end will be saved. Now, wait a minute. If you go pushing, turning those, take the old screwdriver out, and push that hard enough, you're going to make me doubt. Do I perfectly persevere in faith, love, and holiness? No. The question is not if you perfectly, but do you keep on keeping on? Do you come to church to show your love for God? Yes. Do you care about the people around you? Yes. Do you believe the gospel? Yes, yes, yes. Why? Ultimately, because underneath are the everlasting arms. God's preservation results in our perseverance. Oh, it is still our responsibility. Before we're saved, we have no ability. Salvation is monergistic. One works to save God. It is not our work and God's work. It is not 80% God's work and 20%. I had a good Christian friend say to me, Peterson, you sound like you're 100% and zero. And I'm not going to say who this is. You don't know him. He's not from around here. But he's a fine Christian man. I think he just said it wrong. Or maybe he's talking about the Christian life. Because although initial salvation is only of the Lord, it is monergistic. One worker works to save us. And that ain't us. But as soon as we are saved, the covenant, which is monergistic, to get in, is bilateral. Abraham, now I know you love me because you offered up your son. Whoa. Is that how he got saved? Oh, no, no. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, whoo! The epistles are loaded with commands, with I'm lacking terminology. I know the popular terminology. Done passages, help me with this, Fan, and do passages. We say, indicative and the imperative. In the indicative, the epistles are loaded with what God does for us, will do for us. It's loaded with what the Father, Son, but then, Romans 12 following, Ephesians 4 following, Philippians, last couple of chapters, it turns to do this, do that, walk this way, walk worthy of your calling, love your wives, obey your husbands. What's going on? God's sovereign grace changes hearts, and God wants his people to live for him. Oh, it's even for our good that we live for God. But the covenant, which is totally monergistic and the work of God alone, getting into it, once you're into it, holy mackerel. Jesus just says, all I want is your life. Take up your cross and follow me. Yikes. That means be willing to die for me? Yeah. What kind of religion is this? It's a religion of grace. It's a relationship with the living God, whereby, as Calvin says so well, God's grace claims us. You are not your own, 1 Corinthians 6 near the end. You were bought with a price. It's the death, the blood of Christ. Therefore, honor God in that context, especially your bodies, but we certainly could say in your whole being and life, especially your bodies in that context. So, God's preservation, eternal security, enables our perseverance, but we actively persevere by God's grace. Oh, he gets the glory, but we are active in the Christian life. J.I. Packer, I read a wonderful biography of him by the great literary scholar Ryken. Phil Ryken is the son, the father is Leland. Leland Ryken. What a wonderful biography. It gives the Packers warts and all. Packer was part of the Keswick let go and let God business for a while. It drove him nuts. The youth group he was part of was into it. He got so mad at that, he actually had a bad attitude for a long time and wrote some nasty stuff. Later in his life, he was more balanced, but he still wasn't buying it. No! Yes, God saves you, but no, you don't let God. You live for God. Good grief. 1 Timothy 2. Here are the pictures Paul paints of the Christian life. Farmer, soldier, athlete. Are they passive? You know what a passive farmer is called? Somebody starving. A passive soldier? A passive athlete? No. Paul uses language like this. I strain. I struggle. But then he says, with all God's strength that's at work in me. So, and because of God's sovereign grace that leads us to persevere, which we must do, we have assurance of salvation. I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. That sounds so arrogant to our Roman Catholic friends or liberal Christian friends. I hope they're saved. It's hard to know sometimes. But it's not arrogant. It's honoring the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I write these things to you that you might know that you have. We don't know it because we're so good. We know it because Jesus was so good, loved us, and died in our place, and rose again on the third day. So, assurance. God assures us in different ways. How gracious of him. He could have just said, I saved you, that's it, it's enough. Nobody says, I saved you. And then he gives us John 10. The Father, Son gives us eternal life. The Father and the Son keep us in their arms. We're not going to fall away. Oh, no one can snatch us away. Or Romans 8, neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come will separate us from the love of God in Christ. The number one reason we have of assurance is God's word, God's promises. When you are in trouble, when you are, your emotions are messed up, a whammy has come, you're not yourself, you are not balanced. Praise the Lord if you know that and realize that. You know, you shouldn't make big decisions now. Good, good, good. But in those kind of situations, if you look within or at your life, you might get bad vibes. So you look to the Word of God. You look to the promise. Because God's Word is settled forever in heaven, Psalm 119. That's our platform. That's our steady bar. That's our lifeline. The word never changes. Yeah, but I change. I'm a mess. I'm messed up. Maybe it's chemically inside of me. You know, I wish we had more doctors like your friend who passed away. Oh, mercy. Oh. But God graciously assures us in other ways as well. He gives us his Holy Spirit, a person of the Godhead, to indwell us. Romans 5:5. God has poured out his love within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Not only does he say, I love you in the gospel, he personally assures us of his love within. He existentially touches us. So people getting saved, sometimes they say, I know Christ. I knew about him before. I can't even explain it fully, but I know him. That's the work of the Spirit, if they believe the true gospel. Or how about Romans 8? The Spirit bears witness with our human spirit, I take it to mean, that we are the children of God. How good of God. Not only the outside of us in the gospel, and that's the main way we're assured to tell us he's never going to leave us or forsake us or throw us away. Oh, he'll discipline us. Sometimes he'll take us out to the woodshed a couple times a day. But he'll never give up on us because he's a covenant God who pledged himself to his people. Covenant is probably more important than we realize. It is not just one picture in the Bible. It is sort of the underlying, ever since the covenant with Abraham, underlying theme, glue. Help me.
Yeah, think about having a definitive then, once all the Old Testament.
And then the new covenant. The Abrahamic is fulfilled in the new. This is all about the new covenant. To the gospel. Luke and 1 Corinthians 11 actually use the words. This cup is the new covenant. Matthew and Mark just say covenant. Guess what they mean? The new covenant. They don't have to use the same word. It's fantastic. Third way God assures us is by working in our lives. How good of God. In his word, outside of us. Within us by his spirit. Thirdly, by working in our lives. So in an epistle designed to give assurance, 1 John 5, I won't keep quoting it. Right away in chapter 1, if anybody says he has not sinned, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. One of the proofs of knowing the Lord, of assurance, one of the ways God assures us is by convicting us of our sins. So Luther said, when a parishioner said, I shouldn't go to the Lord's Supper, I'm too filthy, Luther said. The supper is for sinners. He says, if the person says, I don't need the Lord's Supper, I'm holy, Luther would be mad. We do need the Lord's Supper. We do need to confess our sins. So God works in us by his Spirit to change our lives, to give us love for him, a desire to worship him, a desire for his word, a desire to talk to him. And he also, as part of his love and assurance, again, 1 John 5, the purpose of the book is assurance. 1 John 1, 8 to 10, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us. The awareness, ongoing awareness and confession of sin is evidence of God working in my life, and it contributes to my assurance. Now, my growing in faith, it contributes to my assurance. My growing in love and my growing in holiness, all those things. They don't save me, but they are one of the three ways God assures me. Are they the most important way? No, no. Sometimes you look at your life and you say, am I even a Christian woman? What's going on here? And I never said I never doubted that I was a Christian woman, because I'm a man. I gotcha. And same with the Spirit within. Sometimes you're sick enough or messed up enough, you can't feel the Holy Spirit. So thank God for three ways of assuring us: by his Spirit within, by working in our lives outside in that way, but most of all, his promise of salvation, his assurances of preservation, cause us to rest in his grace and to enjoy him. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Build us up in our holy faith. Encourage us to love you and live for you. Give us a great measure of assurance, each one of us, Father. Bless us and our families, we pray. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.